little bit of study. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us over the next half hour or so, 45 minutes, as long as we're together. Bless us through your word. Help us to see how you are the light of the world, and that light is shining in our lives. Help us to rejoice that we have found the truth in finding you. Strengthen our faith, encourage us through this time of anxiety, boredom, whatever emotions we're all facing in our own lives of relative isolation these last couple weeks. Give us hope, give us peace, be with us now in Jesus' name, amen. And so the Jesus heals a man born blind. You'll recall if you were there at the Wednesday night service a few weeks ago that we studied Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. And we're going to see a lot of similarities between this and Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. Can you all see my screen? I believe that I'm sharing it.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And so what I was going to do is go along here and just kind of read through it. And then I have a couple different things to point out and different questions to ask and a few notes that I'll show you from the sidebar. So could somebody please read John chapter 9? And I'm using the NIV, and it's easiest if we just all use it here. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to set up this event.
I'll do it.
Thank you.
Oh, you have to take off. Oh,
yep. Yeah, sorry.
All right. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world."
Okay, thank you. And that really sets up this whole story. So we realize the whole thing is about Jesus being light, being the light of the world, and giving light to those who are blind. A couple of details to point out. First of all, he said the man was blind from birth. Now, why is that more serious than someone who had, let's say, become blind in an accident or developed blindness over time?
Any thoughts? Because he's never seen anything. He doesn't know what anything looks like.
Yeah, so no concept of sight. And then what are his odds of recovery?
Zero.
Yeah, pretty much you don't get better. You know, if you've lost your sight, maybe there's a chance you can regain it. And so this does seem unfair. I mean, if you think about it, why would God let this guy come into the world with such a disadvantage as this? I mean, without sight, you know, you really have no hope. There's a couple notes here. It talks about being blind from birth. In ancient Palestine, I know this is very small print, and this is from the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentary. Blind people were cast wholly on the mercy of others. They would frequently position themselves near sanctuaries on the assumption that passersby would be in a charitable mood. In the present instance, Jesus and his disciples would notice the begging man as they leave the temple grounds. And as far as the thing, who sinned, this man or his parents, it's interesting that they believed in a direct cause and effect relationship between suffering and sin. For instance, this guy, Rabbi Ami, he said, "There is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity." Jesus acknowledges that, but also says, well, it may not be the exact result of sin. There was one that I found really interesting down here. There's a story in one ancient rabbinical writing about a mother who was worshiping in a pagan temple during her pregnancy, and then the fetus is said to have participated in the pagan rite, and therefore that kid was born with problems in their lives. And so they really did believe if he's blind, somebody committed some sin, maybe his parents, maybe him. And so the disciples are asking, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, I see a connection here in that when things are wrong, we have a tendency to immediately ask, whose fault is it? And now, that's not exactly the same, because sometimes a person makes a mistake and causes a problem, and sometimes we need to hold people accountable. But sometimes, you know, in life, there isn't anyone that we can blame. You know, any kind of physical ailment, I think you're going to say, you can't say why. You know, it just happened. And that's what Jesus is saying. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But the point that he wants to highlight, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So anyone have any thoughts or comments on this opening section?
Well, Pastor, I have a quick question. It's maybe not really relevant tonight, but a person that was born blind, do you think that they can dream? And if they dream, what do they see?
I don't know. That's fascinating. Oh. I had never thought of that. I'm sure that you could find the answer somewhere, though. Surely somebody studied that because it's such an intriguing question.
Huh. Yeah, just thought about it.
Yeah. What I was wondering, in our own society, in what situations do we tend to look to assign blame? You know, I mean, is our society, we don't really have the belief that who sinned, this man or his parents. You know, we don't think that everything that happens is attributed to some person's sin or their parents' sin. But do we have anything like this in our society? Anything similar that we can relate to?
Consequences.
This idea of, you know, every time something's wrong, we have to figure out who sinned to cause it.
I have heard the thought before, or from people, that infertility has been, was a direct result of some sort of sin, whether it was a sexual sin or something they've committed. So I think that's kind of similar.
Yeah, that would be very similar.
I think God's punishing them and not blessing them with children because of a sin.
Yeah. I mean, we would never teach this, but have you heard people talk this way? You know, that God is punishing that person for what they did?
Oh, yeah.
Can you think of any examples? I can think of one.
A lot of people think that AIDS is a direct result of sin of the people who practice homosexuality.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember hearing my parents complaining about hearing that in a church when I was growing up. And that would be a good example where that's not really how Jesus wants to look at it. Because instead, he says this wasn't about someone sinning, but it happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So God sometimes just allows terrible things to happen so that he can then show his grace and mercy and power in healing and blessing this person, and then bringing Jesus' light into the world. I think it's an obvious connection to our current situation. Rather than getting too concerned about who caused it, who we should blame, you know, is this fair? Is this deserved? Is God punishing our nation? Rather, we should say, well, how can God's work be on display? How can God's light be shining currently through us and through by drawing people away from the darkness into his light. All right, so now we're going to get...
Pastor, I was on a phone call with our daughter this afternoon and invited her to this Zoom call.
Oh, yeah, there you go. Yeah, it's a great idea. That's what they did over in China, and I don't see why we can't do it too. You know, maybe people wouldn't get up early and come to church, but maybe they'll click something and watch it on YouTube when they've run out of other things to watch. You know, it's a very good way for us to look at it. Not assign blame, but look for opportunities to share God's light. Now, we're going to get, though, into the actual healing and the aftermath, because this healing becomes very controversial, and it exposes how the people who thought they could see are actually blind. And so, could somebody read verses 6 through 12, please?
Nobody ever wants.
I'll do it.
Thank you. John 9, 6 through 12.
After saying this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told them, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? But he says, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam to wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said.
Okay, thank you. And so a couple different things first to point out here. I've got a picture, I believe, if I scroll down, of the Pool of Siloam. So maybe you can all see that. First, we have an artist's reconstruction right here. And then below, we have a photograph of what's left. Now, it was much bigger than this at the time of Jesus. And this is just a very small part of it that's been totally reworked over the centuries. But it's this is kind of what it looked like. And there's another story you might be easily confusing this with in chapter 5 of another guy who was at a pool getting healed. But that was a different pool, and that guy was actually paralyzed. So people who were disabled would just hang out at the pools because lots of people would be going back and forth, and it was a place where they might get some pity. And notice how Jesus heals him. It says he spit in the ground, made some mud, and then he puts on his eyes and says, go wash. And then after he washes, then he can see. So Jesus isn't there anymore once his vision is restored. And so it's kind of a strange thing where people just see him. They don't even see the person healing him, and they just see, oh, he's walking around, he can see. And it's confusing them. You can see that in the question of verse 8. And they don't even believe that it's him, briefly. But then he says, well, the person they call Jesus, he put some mud in my eyes and told me to go and so I could see. And so there's just this mystery around. Now, I don't know, I think it's helpful, put yourself in the shoes of this man. What do you think? What's the first thing you do when all of a sudden you go wash your eyes and you can see?
This is Sunday morning's Bible class.
Now, we're completely off them.
What's out there, Levis, Dale?
You better answer him.
We were commenting between ourselves, Pastor.
Okay, yes, we can hear everything you say, so be careful. Be very careful. Don't get, all right. The next, any other thoughts? What are what's going through your mind? All of a sudden, you can see, and you've never seen before in your life.
Wow.
Yeah.
I wonder if he was dizzy.
I wonder that too, yeah. I mean, would it be difficult for him to even move? I mean, would it just be so overwhelming that you couldn't react? And you're trying to put together sounds with sights that you've never had the experience of? Yeah, it's pretty amazing.
I picture him just standing there and just looking around and exclaiming and, turning in circles to see everything. It must be an amazing thing.
Yeah, he probably didn't have a lot of inhibitions at that moment. He's probably just so blown away that he's, wow, but it's hard to know. But it's a huge difference. And Jesus is going to use this then as a picture of sight and blindness, darkness and light, as the difference between faith and not having faith. And so now we see the people who, and the question in this whole story is now going to be, who's the one who's really blind? This man was blind, but now he sees. But how about these Pharisees? They think they can see, but they're actually blind. So let's read the first interrogation of the formerly blind man in verses 13 through 17. Any volunteer to read that? And I'll click it here.
I can read it.
Many thanks.
You said 13 through 17?
Yes.
They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet."
Okay. Yeah. So you see, what is the problem? Why are they so upset about this?
It was done on a Sabbath.
Yeah, maybe that's what somebody said earlier. It was a little quiet. Yeah, it was on the Sabbath. Now, you'd think that if it was demonstrated that this legitimately happened, you know, it's not imagined. The healing really took place. And it happened on the Sabbath. And you thought, well, that shouldn't happen on the Sabbath. What would be the most logical thing to do? Would it be to say, well, this miracle didn't happen? Or, oh, well, maybe I misunderstand what the Sabbath is all about. I mean, if you see that this man has sight and you can prove that he didn't before, then you should just say, okay, I was wrong. I guess it's okay to heal on the Sabbath. But they're so stubborn that instead they say, this can't be, you know, that they refuse to accept it. Now, here is a little note that I found pretty helpful. Here is how Jesus probably broke the Sabbath in their eyes. He was not dealing with a life or death situation, so he should have waited until the next day to heal the man. He had also kneaded the clay with his saliva to make mud, and kneading was included among the 39 classes of work forbidden on the Sabbath, and later Jewish tradition stipulated that it was not permitted to anoint eyes on the Sabbath, although opinion seems to have been divided. And some people thought it was okay, but the majority seems to have not believed that. But their statement is really strong. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others say, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they are divided. But of course, the man can't deny what happened, so he considers him a prophet. Now, I don't know if there's really a lot of application to our own lives, but in very specific terms, but sometimes I think we can close our eyes to the obvious. Can you think of any situations when sin causes us to just blind ourselves to the obvious truth?
Well, just when we think we're right about something.
Yeah, so generally speaking, we tend to kind of defend our own positions and not reconsider them, and can sometimes get backed into a corner by not being a little more open to the fact we could be wrong. Yeah, that's one.
I think you kind of brought this up, I think that was a few Sundays ago or maybe on a Wednesday, just how the devil has totally tricked society into thinking such foolish things. You give the gender thing, for example, how people are just so blind to what's so obvious and the way God created, the order of things in which God created it, and people just deny.
Yeah. I really do think that's a great analogy, because really the sort of sexual progressive movement in our country, they don't consider themselves religious, but I think they are very religious. I mean, they kind of operate like the Pharisees of, you know, like that's the in crowd, and people who are outside are like lesser and beneath and bad. And yet it's so obviously wrong. Yeah. So I think that's a good analogy. Any other thoughts?
Well, I just got to say, as an aside, from what Jacob said, filled out the census form today, uh-huh. And there they only asked for male or female, so it didn't have a third choice. So
okay, well that's good.
Yeah,
you wouldn't have picked the third choice, would you have, Ron?
Glad to hear it. But anyway, yeah, the Pharisees are. Just will not even consider that he could be from God when he does something like this. Now, there's one other application for us. Do we have any taboos that are not actually in the Bible but in our minds, they disqualify somebody from being a Christian. And I'll throw out one that I don't think applies anymore. Maybe it did apply in the past, where if a person's covered in tattoos, you know, like we just think they can't be a Christian. You know, if they tell us they converted, we're going to be skeptical. But yet that's not really something that God has said. I don't really assume that we have that attitude toward tattoos nowadays, but maybe we do. Can you think of anything else that's like that, where we may just refuse to believe a person is truly from God, truly, you know, a believer, if they do, if they break this rule?
Well, somebody who advocates for abortion, and say abortion is a woman's right to choose.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, that's kind of a moral issue. So there are certain moral issues where we would actually say, yes, they are not Christians. I'm talking about something where it's a man-made rule. You know, like the Sabbath, the way the Pharisees kept it was not, in the Old Testament, it was nowhere as strict as the Pharisees made it to be. And so I'm talking about something man-made.
Well, when somebody's sitting on death row and he says, I have become a believer, you know, it's kind of hard to believe.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So there you go.
I think also with some of, this isn't as big of an example maybe, but I think with some of the worship styles and stuff like that, or maybe just the wells in general, I think sometimes you can have this mindset that other people either aren't as good at Christians or aren't going to be saved, or that you have to worship a certain way in order for it to be correct when God doesn't command that.
Yeah. I know people like this virtually. In other words, I see them on YouTube and stuff talking about certain worship forms and as being truly faithful. And you almost get the sense that you can't be a true Christian if you're not part of a church that, you know, has all the traditional forms of worship and all the traditional instrumentation. And that's a very dangerous idea, because it just blinds us to where the Holy Spirit may be working and leads us to judge people we don't need to judge. So anyway, just trying to make this somewhat relevant to us. It's not, even though it seems very distant, there are some similar things in our life, but I think you get the idea of the conflict. So now let's read verses 18 to 23, where they're going to step things up. They just can't believe this is true, that he could have been healed on the Sabbath. And so now they're going to call in his parents. So anyone want to read 18 through 23?
I'll do it.
Thank you.
They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him.
Yeah, thank you. And so notice they're afraid, and so they're not going to give an answer, even though they apparently knew what he said. But anyone who had said Jesus was the Messiah was out of the synagogue. I have a couple notes on that I just think are interesting. Expulsion from the assembly of the exiles is already reported in the book of Ezra. And since the synagogue was the center not only of Jewish religious, but also communal life, expulsion from it represented a severe form of social ostracism. Maybe we can all relate to that a little bit more today. So it's not like us where you just, okay, well, you can't go to church for 1 hour on Sunday. No, their whole life centered around the synagogue, their whole community life. And so this was a terrible thing that they would have to undergo. And it's kind of like being disfellowshipped by, if you're familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses and how what they'll do to you if you leave their faith. I mean, you're shunned, you're not allowed to see your family anymore. It's really terrible. And that's the kind of fear that they had of the Pharisees. And they really would have done this. Any thoughts on this section?
Well, it seems like they kind of threw a son under the bus. They're so afraid of it. They kind of sacrificed their relationship with their son.
Yeah, and I think that's why this is here. I mean, it's really extra information. You know, we're going to see we don't really need it, other than it highlights the fear that the Pharisees really had put on the people. that they'd kind of throw their son under the bus. Or
Pastor, right before under the this, chariot.
Yes,
Hannah. Right before this, it said they heard this and they were divided. Mm-hmm. Isn't this the where they start and they were divided, and then they were divided further, and they were divided further? Okay. So there's fewer followers now?
Yes, and I mean, it's at the end of John chapter 6 where he really starts to lose a lot of followers. That's after the bread of life discourse. And so he's already much less popular than he had been, but this is down in Jerusalem. So this is a little bit different audience than he was used to up in Galilee. And I'm sure his reputation kind of went downhill at different places and different times. All right. But I think that section is fairly straightforward. And maybe we can keep going to the verses 24 through 34. So this is a little bit longer, but it's kind of getting to the meat of it, where this guy is really forced to answer, and he ends up giving a really good confession of faith. And I think he's a good example for all of us, actually. If we're being challenged about our faith, he's saying what's obvious. I mean, he's not getting too upset. He's answering their questions fairly simply and honestly. But he ends up getting treated pretty badly. So anybody want to read 24 to 34?
I will.
Thank you.
A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out.
Yeah. Ouch. So, and where does that come from? You were steeped in sin at birth. Do you see the connection to the opening of the chapter?
Yeah.
That his blindness was a punishment for his sin.
Exactly. So this shows us that, you know, they haven't budged an inch here. You know, they still hold to this. And they looked down on him before, and they figured that he was steeped in sin at birth, and that's why he was blind, and they're still holding to it. And so what he says really doesn't affect them very much at all. And they're just getting more and more offended by him. But then look at his answers. I mean, they're very reasonable, you know. I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. The one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see, right? And he's just saying, look, this is what's happened in my life. I think that's a good way to approach evangelism. You know, people can give lots of objections to Christianity and say, ultimately, you can say, look, I believe it. I believe he's forgiven my sins. He's given me peace. He's given me hope. I know that I'm going to heaven. And you know, that's what I believe. That's how he's changed my life. And you can just speak for yourself. But then, yeah, do you want to become his disciples too? That's also pretty shocking. Of course, he knew that that wasn't true, but I think he's getting exasperated when they don't believe him. You know, they simply can't believe that his eyes were opened. And so they threw him out. And then that word, they threw him out, also indicates that he was rejected from the synagogue. That fate his parents were seeking to avoid, he was not able to avoid. So now he's in big trouble. Probably not as big of a problem. He's always been a social outcast. You know, so for him, it's not going to be as big of a change. But he gets it. And so how do we see the theme of blindness and sight in this paragraph? Or 24 to 34. This is kind of a theme, and there's a larger point that John is making beyond just this particular instance.
Well, can you hear me?
Yep.
I'm thinking that you have to tell the truth. You have to tell what you believe. And he wasn't afraid to do that. That was his truth. And they wouldn't accept it. Oh.
Yeah.
So he had a lot of courage.
Very much. Yeah, and it's a good example for us in so many ways. First of all, to just say what is true and what you believe. Second, don't assume when other people reject you, don't let that lead you to question yourself, at least when it comes to sharing the gospel. When other people reject Jesus and they reject your testimony about him, doesn't mean that you failed in any way. It doesn't mean you're wrong about Jesus. It doesn't mean that you did a bad job witnessing. It just means that they reject it. And why do they reject it? They're blind. They think they see, but their eyes are shut. And they're walking in darkness, and they don't even know it. Anything else about how this, the theme of blindness and light and dark kind of is reflected in this paragraph?
They're trying to say that they don't even know where he comes from. He says, now that's remarkable.
Yeah.
We know that God doesn't listen to sinners.
Yeah, exactly. So we don't know where he comes from. And yet Jesus, and you know, echoing with so many other passages that we read about in scripture. Pontius Pilate. I mean, that was for Sunday. Jesus talks about, my kingdom is not from here, it's from above. And this guy knew where he was from. And the Samaritan woman was able to see where he was from. And a lot of people are able to figure out where he's from. And so the reason, it's not like Jesus hasn't given them enough evidence, but they just don't want to accept it. They just can't. Because of what it says about them and their need to repent. And their whole social system that is sort of built around them being superior. It would all come crashing down. Great thought. Any other thoughts on where you see blindness and light and dark here?
Kind of along those same lines, sinful pride is a huge blinding factor. It really doesn't allow you to see the truth because you always think you're right.
Yeah.
Superior.
Yep. And we all have that within us, right? We all have an old man, and we all have a proud nature that, you know, wants to be right all the time and wants to be respected and to be acknowledged as being right all the time. And so always be on guard and be repentant there. Good. Well, just to make sure we finish on time, let's keep moving here and read the end of the chapter, 35 through 41. And we've really talked about this already. Anticipating it with a lot of the questions I asked, but could anybody read it?
I'll read.
Thank you.
Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." Mm-hmm. And then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
Yeah, kind of a complicated thing. First of all, this man, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "Oh, tell me who he is so I can believe in him." So he, before this, he's been a little unsure about Jesus, but he just knows, hey, he's, whatever he says is good. And then he says, "I who speak to you am he." That's very similar to what he said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 we read a couple weeks ago. And there's several instances of this in John's gospel. And so now this man, he believes and he worships Jesus, and that is seeing. That is true sight. Recognizing Jesus as the one who came into this world to save us, believing his message, worshiping him, we have spiritual sight. Meanwhile, who are the ones who are blind? Those who see who become blind. Well, he's talking about the Pharisees. And are they blind? Well, they claim to see, but those who see, or at least those who claim to see, will become blind. They thought that they knew who God was. They thought they were the experts in the divine and how to please God. But the fact is, they were totally wrong. And so their guilt remains. You know, they should have known better. And so they are guilty for their sin. That one's a little, you know, it's hard to find a group today that is the Pharisees, other than we all have a little Pharisee in our heart. And religious people, it's like the longer you've been a religious person, the more you tend towards this, the Pharisaical sins. You know, right when you get converted, maybe if you've been living a very ungodly, obviously sinful life, you know, you kind of appreciate God's grace. But the longer you're going to church and you're worshiping God and you're involved and serving him in different ways, the more you might be tempted to think that you've deserved it and other people don't. Any other thoughts on this last section that you have?
Yeah, Pastor, why does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man? What's the significance of that?
Yeah, that's kind of a, there's two parts to that answer. So in Hebrew, Son of Man basically was a common word that means human. So that would be easy to miss. So on the one hand, he's just calling himself the human. But there's a deeper or a more complicated reference. That's in Daniel chapter 7. And there, Daniel gets this vision. And then there's four different beasts. And then I'm not going to go into the whole vision, but it's basically a vision of all of history and then the end of the world. And then in the middle of this vision, he sees Judgment Day. This is Daniel 7, 9. "As I looked, the thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair was like white wool." And verse 10, "Thousands upon thousands attended him." At the very end of 10, "The court was seated and the books were open." So it's a picture of Judgment Day, and God is seated there. And then in verse 13, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And that's a pretty important passage to be aware of. So Jesus, on the one hand, it's like he's just saying he's a human, but on the other hand, there's this reference in Daniel to someone who is a human, and yet they are sitting and ruling with God with all of God's authority. And, you know, that's Jesus, obviously. It's the second person of the Trinity who actually becomes a human being. So why did he use that phrase, though? I mean, that's what the phrase means. Why did he use it? Probably for the same reason that he spoke in parables. Remember, he said that he spoke in parables so that the people who understood would be given more. Those who had would be given more. Those who did not have, even what they had would be taken from them. And it was basically insider language. So the disciples and those with faith understood, but those on the outside didn't understand. The parables just seemed like silly little stories. So he calls himself the Son of Man. It just seems like he's saying he's a human being. So what, you know? Like, hey, man, how are you, man? And yet there's this deeper meaning that those with faith, those who study the scriptures and catch what he's getting at, can appreciate. There's a good Bible Project video on the term Son of Man, but you could look that up too on YouTube. It's probably 5 or 10 minutes long. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions? End of John 9 here. All right, well, an encouragement though, just remember you see, you've been given the gift of spiritual sight. And don't underestimate what an amazing gift that is. Don't be frustrated by other people who don't have it, you know? Don't expect everyone to see what you see, because some just don't. But you understand eternal things. You understand God. You understand where this world comes from, where it's going. You understand how to handle guilt and sin and shame. And people in this world don't understand any of that. And so no wonder they're confused all the time. And we want that light of Christ to get out to everybody. So again, find ways to share with them, maybe digitally, maybe in ways you've never done before. And people might be open to stuff right now that they're not normally open to. So it's kind of an encouraging time in that way. And then, so transitioning, any other thoughts on the current situation where we're all kind of locked down at home? Does anybody have any needs or any concerns to share with everybody, a prayer concern or some other sort of concern?
Mm-hmm.